Let's turn in the scriptures to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Chapter of the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy. If there arises among you a prophet or dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who has your own soul secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth," you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, "Corrupt men have gone out from among you and entice the inhabitants of the city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known,' then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and all its livestock, with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street, and completely burn with fire the city, and all its plunder, for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever, it shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger, show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God." We trust God's blessing to rest on the reading from his holy and precious word. We are answering in this series the question, can we trust the Bible? There are many people out there who we will come across in the street and on the television, on the radio, and in the newspapers, and in the bestseller section of W.H. Smith's, and in the railway bookstall, who are telling us that you cannot trust the Bible. Last week we asked the question, what about the other books? The books that some people say should be added to the Bible. The Roman Catholics talk about the Apocrypha. And of course we have the Gnostic Gospels, the so-called Lost Gospels. And we saw how these books are not true. Now I have said that
The great deal of the reason for this series comes from my encounter with a taxi driver who is a devout Muslim. And of course his challenge is with another book. And so tonight we must ask the question, because Islam is on the increase in the UK, what about the Quran? What about the Islamic holy book? And of course there are those who will say, well, the Quran is to be believed and depended upon for certain reasons. I have this little pamphlet from the Muslim Educational Trust, which is one of Britain's oldest Islamic charities, and they say about the Quran that the Quran is the sacred book of Muslims, the final book of guidance from Allah, sent down to Muhammad through the angel Gabriel. Every word of the Quran is the word of Allah. Revealed over a period of 23 years in the Arabic language, it contains 114 chapters, over 6,000 verses. And he goes on to say, the Quran is unrivaled in its recording and preservation. Astonishing has remained unchanged even to a letter for over 14 centuries. And these are the claims that the taxi driver brought before me, and that many Muslim taxi drivers in this city, in this country, in the world, and Muslims believe that this is what they teach, that the Quran has been supernaturally preserved, that it is the word of God. And so we have to ask various questions. First of all, where does it come from? What is the actual history of this book? Secondly, what does this book say? And thirdly, why is it then that we reject this book and all its claims? Where does it come from? Well, it comes, as the Islamic booklet says, from a man called Muhammad, who lived at the beginning of the 7th century. And he began to receive visions, so he said, in the year 610 AD. And so you see there's a great gap between him and the time of the New Testament. He is living in the 7th century in Arabia, in Mecca. And he was a wealthy man, he seems to have been a man who had a spiritual concern. And he went out into the desert to a mountain to meditate and to engage in spiritual practices. And of course we know many, many people who do that. In all cultures you have the Hindu holy men who go out, sell everything and beg and live on the streets, and who are regarded as holy men because they spend all their time in contemplation. And so the fact that a man has a spiritual interest does not mean that this is necessarily from God. But there are many people who look at this world and say, well, this world cannot be all there is. That is written on the face of creation. We die, we pass away. There must be something more. And Muhammad lived in a culture that was idolatrous. They had all manner of idols, all sorts of gods. And again, he seemed to have come under the influence of certain groups that were heretical Christian groups. So groups that claimed to be Christian but were not, equivalent, say, to the more Muslim Jehovah's Witnesses of today. And he met with Jewish people. And of course the Jewish people and some of these heretical Christian groups believed there's only one God. Now it's a fact that only one God makes sense in the universe. There is a universe, not a multiverse, whatever Stephen Hawking may say. There is a universe. And because the creation is one, it is quite sensible to come to the conclusion there is only one God. The Bible is quite specific. We read in the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 1, that there is enough evidence for God in the creation to damn everybody. What may be known of God is manifest to mankind, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse. So there is enough evidence of God in the creation to condemn everybody. But there's not enough to save them. And this volume, the Quran, was written by Muhammad, or I say written, Muhammad was illiterate, it was spoken by Muhammad over a period between 610 and 632 when he died. It is important that it was not written down in this period. Bits of it were written down. The word Quran, literally, is Arabic, it means recitation, that which is recited. And it was memorized. People memorized sections of the Quran. And they repeated them. And during Muhammad's lifetime, no one thought of recording everything. Muhammad certainly didn't. He never said that this was to be written down and recorded, but he claimed it was revelation from God. It was memorized. Bits of it were written down on pieces of bone, pieces of paper, and pieces of pottery and stone, as little scraps. It was not written down in chapters even, let alone in a single book. And when Muhammad died, by the time he died, Muhammad had become a great political leader. He had an empire under his control throughout Arabia. He managed, by warfare, to subdue the Arab tribes. But of course, when he died, the empire that was a personal empire began to break up. His successor was his father-in-law, a man called Abu Bakr. And there was a war. There was a man who rose up called Muslima who said that he was a prophet. When once men start saying they are prophets, many prophets come on the scene. Muslima said he was a prophet and now he succeeded Muhammad. His followers fought the followers of Muhammad. The result was a victory. Muslima was killed, but many of the Qur'a, the people who had memorized the Quran, were killed. And it must be noted, the Muslims do not simply hold to this book to be authoritative. They have what are called the Hadith, which is the traditions of the Prophet. And this is one of nine volumes out of one of six authoritative collections. So when we think of the Muslims as the people of one book, we are mistaken. They have many, many books. That is the central book, the Quran, but this is one of what's called the Hadith, the traditions of Muhammad. So this is a Muslim book, and what I'm about to read is not the reference of a non-Muslim scholar, but of Sahih al-Bukhari, who is one of the early Islamic scholars. And he says, quoting, Zayd bin Thabit narrated, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq sent for me when when the people of Yamama had been killed. I went to him and found Umar bin al-Khattab sitting with him. Abu Bakr said to me, Umar has come to me and said, casualties were heavy among the Qura of the Quran on the day of the battle of Yamama, and I am afraid that more heavy casualties may take place among the Qur'an and other battlefields, whereby a large part of the Qur'an may be lost. You will remember the claim that the Qur'an is perfectly preserved. Well, it was only written down because men were afraid that a large part of it would be lost. And then Zayd bin Thabit went on to say, how can you do something which Allah's apostle, that is Muhammad, did not do? And so they searched, and they searched, and they searched. And he says, I started looking for the Quran and collecting what was written on palm leaf stalks, the white stones, and also for the men who knew it by heart, till I found the last verse of Sirat, that chapter, Al-Tawbah, with Abu Khuzayma al-Ansari, and I did not find it with anybody other than him. Now, the implication is that bits of the Quran, things that Muhammad had said, were direct revelations from God were lost in the battle, because the people who had memorized them were killed. One man remembered this verse. So there were parts that were lost. And because it was memorized, it was quite easy for people to forget parts. Again, this is another one of the hadith collection, Sahih Muslim, where the author, Imam Muslim, says that Abu Harb bin Abu al-Asad reported on the authority of his father to the reciters of Basra, who were sent forth. 300 came to him, they recited the Quran, and they said, "We used to recite a surah which resembled in length and severity to surah Ba'arat. I have, however, forgotten it, with the exception of this which I remember out of it. If there were two valleys full of riches for the son of Adam, he would long for a third valley, and nothing would fill the stomach of the son of Adam but dust. And we used to recite a surah which resembled one of the surahs of Mushabihat, and I have forgotten it." Now, a surah only is a chapter. According to Imam Muslim, one of their authorities, not a Christian scholar, sections of the Quran, two whole chapters at least, were forgotten because it was not written down, it was memorized. And then again, because bits were written down on little bits of paper, little bits of palm leaf, we have another accident that occurred. This is another one of the hadith collections. You can see how they multiply. And this one says, Sunan Ibn Imaha says, Aisha, who is the youngest wife of Muhammad, is reported to have said, "The verse can say it concerning stoning the fornicator to death and the suckling of a young man have been revealed. Indeed, it was recorded on a piece of paper lying under my cushion. When Allah's messenger breathed his last, we were occupied by his death, and a domestic goat entered and ate it up." So the part of the Quran was eaten by a goat. I fail to see how it can therefore be perfectly preserved. If parts were forgotten, parts were lost when the men who knew them were killed, and part was eaten by a goat. And not surprisingly, after the parts that were still around were written down, there were differences. So that one man's Quran had 111 chapters, another man's 116, and the modern Quran has 114. So that there are differences in the length. And of course, as this oral tradition was written down, there were many, many, many different Qurans. Muhammad was followed by Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr was followed by another gentleman who was followed by a man called Uthman. All in fairly quick succession, because after Muhammad's death, his followers squabbled among themselves. And the squabble is perpetuated today by the two different schools. You'll have heard of them killing each other in Iraq, the Sunni and the Shia. And the whole reason for this is that nobody succeeded Muhammad. So they fought each other, and they started bumping off their leaders, who were known as caliphs. Well, the third caliph was a man called Uthman. And Uthman became concerned that what was going on was that there were all sorts of Qurans circulating. And so he says that Uthman sent a message to Hafsa saying, "Send us the manuscripts of the Quran so we may complete the Quranic materials in perfect copies and return the manuscripts to you." Remember, this man is the leader of all Muslims at this point. There never was a man who was leader of all Christians who could do this. But there was a man who was leader of all Muslims. Hafsa sent it to Uthman. Uthman then ordered Zayd bin Thabit, Abdullah bin Zubayr, and so on, to rewrite the manuscripts in perfect copies. Now, of course, we only have his word, they were perfect copies. They did so, and when they had written many copies, Uthman returned the original manuscripts to Hafsa. Uthman sent to every Muslim province one copy of what they had copied and ordered that all the other Quranic materials, whether written or in fragmentary manuscripts or whole copies, be burned. So you see the pastor who was planning to burn a Quran has already been beaten to it by the third leader of all Muslims, who burned a large number of them. And so the Quran was finalized only by Uthman bringing all the Qurans together and giving one authorized text, which then went out to all the Muslims. This was around about the period of 644 to 653, while Uthman was the caliph, and then he was assassinated. And he is responsible for the content of this book. He is the man who finally decided what went in and what didn't, and what didn't go in was destroyed. So that is the history of the Quran. What does it teach? Well, it's a very strange book, because it has no real order to it. The only order is that the longest chapters go first, and it goes in order of length. And even the chapters do not have a single overarching theme in many cases, particularly the longer ones. It's basically a law. It basically says, do this, live in this way, and God will be pleased with you, perhaps. Allah will be pleased with you. It's not arranged by subject, it's not arranged by date, it's arranged only by length. Very simply, the teaching is there's only one God, and he has been speaking to men. It claims that the one God is the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The question is it actually true? So, for example, to give one quotation about the claims that it makes, it says, Quran 2:285, the messenger believes in what has been revealed to him from his Lord, as do the men of faith. Each one of them believes in Allah, his angels, his books, and his messengers. We make no distinction, they say, between one and another, the messengers. And they say, we hear and we obey, we seek your forgiveness, O Lord, and to you is the end of all journeys. Now, what is meant by his messengers? Again, we find that what is meant is explained in Quran 5:44. It was we who revealed the Torah to Moses, therein as guidance and light. By its stands have been judged the Jews, by the prophets who bow to Allah's will, by the rabbis and the doctors of law. For to them was entrusted protection of Allah's book, and they were witnesses thereunto. And so you see, it claims to be in agreement with the Old Testament. The claim is definite, to agree with the Old Testament. Again, does it? And that's the problem. It doesn't. And so this is why it is rejected. It contains some repetitions, or supposed repetitions, of biblical history. But when we actually compare it with the Bible, we find it doesn't agree. Now, the Muslims say, well, the Bible's been altered. The Bible's been changed. The trouble is, we know exactly how the Bible read in 610 AD. Because the oldest complete New Testament manuscripts are from the 4th century. That is, from the 300s AD. The oldest New Testament manuscripts date from hundreds of years before Muhammad. And Muhammad tells Muslims to compare what he is saying with the revelation given to Moses and to Jesus. And then the modern day Muslims say, well, you can't do that because it's been changed. And the problem is, the evidence is, it hasn't. We have thousands of biblical manuscripts. And the differences between them are insignificant. Well, there are differences. And a conservative estimate is there are 200,000 manuscript variants in the New Testament. But you see, the vast majority of them are spelling differences. As to questions, so for example, how many N's do you spell John with? No doctrine at all is affected by the number of N's you spell John with. Probably less than 2% of the New Testament is affected by any serious variant, and no major doctrinal passage is. None at all. No biblical doctrine is affected by the insignificant variation. Now, of course, there is variation because it is handwritten. You try copying out a page of the Bible by hand, and you will find you make mistakes. But you also find that if we all in this room were to copy out a chapter of the Bible by hand, we would find we all made different mistakes. And so, of course, you can compare them all, and you can get back to the original text. Certainly the Bible has not been changed. There have been mistakes made while copying, which are insignificant. And so, if the Bible that we have differs, remember this is the Bible that is identical to the Bible of the 7th century, if it differs from the Quran, then the Quran is to be rejected as whatever it is, whatever Muhammad was in contact with in that cave, cannot have been God. Because God does not lie, God does not contradict himself. Now it seems from my reading of the Quran that Muhammad was much, much more familiar with what are called the Gnostic Gospels than he was with the New Testament. Muhammad could not read. There was no Arabic Bible at the time anyway, and there were many heretical groups scattered through Arabia. And when I read particularly the New Testament stories repeated in the Quran, I find that they are garbled and confused. So, for example, there is a whopping great error of fact to be found in the Quran, in chapter 19 of the Quran, where it speaks of Mary. Quran 19:28, speaking to Mary, the mother of Jesus, the people said to her, "O sister of Aaron." Why? Because Miriam is undoubtedly the mother of Jesus' name. In Hebrew was Miriam. In Arabic it is Mariam. And so, of course, if you are talking about the sister of Aaron, you refer to Mariam. And if you are talking about the mother of Jesus, you refer to Mariam. And Muhammad seems to have confused these two women. Again, this is not an isolated error, because he does it again. Speaking of the family of Imran, he refers to Mary as the daughter of Amram, the mother of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He has confused everything, because he had no idea of the biblical chronology. So you have these two women with centuries between them, confused one with another. Now, it's interesting to find, also recorded in Quran chapter 3 and verse 37, the story of Mary's childhood, laid out like this. "Right graciously did her Lord accept her. He made her grow in purity and beauty. To the care of Zachariah she was assigned. Every time that he entered her chamber to see her, he found her supplied with sustenance. He said, 'O Mary, whence comes this to you?' She said, 'From Allah, for Allah provides sustenance to whom he pleases without measure.'" The interesting thing about this is we know where it comes from. It comes from a 4th century manuscript, a 4th century document called the Proto-Evangelium of James, which was popular in certain Gnostic circles, and from which many Roman Catholic legends of Mary come. But it's a 4th, 5th century document that Muhammad is drawn from, that has absolutely no connection with the biblical historical Mary whatsoever, but he didn't know the difference. He confuses all these things. And then again, you may have heard of this story that appears in one of the Gnostic infancy gospel of Thomas. It's one of the things that certain heretics seem to have enjoyed doing was filling in the gaps in our Lord's childhood. And so this is part of a prophecy given to Mary about Jesus in the Quran. In Quran chapter 3 verse 49. "And appoint him a messenger of the children of Israel with this message. I have come to you with a sign from your Lord, that I make for you out of clay, as it were, the figure of a bird, and breathe into it, and it becomes a bird by Allah's leave." Again, the story of Jesus making birds out of clay, breathing life into them and bringing them to life, that does not appear in the Bible. It appears in a 2nd century document called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which is completely worthless as a historical source. But Muhammad didn't know that. Therefore, he cannot possibly have been a true prophet, because, of course, God knows what God has already written. And then, one of the most important parts of the Quran for any Christian to know is Surah 4, 157, because that is the only mention of the crucifixion in this book. And this is what the Islamic denial of the crucifixion is based on. And so you will see just how slender it is. "They said in boast, 'We killed Christ Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah,' but they killed him not, nor crucified him. Only a likeness of that was shown to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not." Now, a Christian says, well, hang on a minute. Every one of the Gospels agrees that Jesus was crucified. Peter, in his epistles, says Jesus was crucified. Paul, in his epistles, says Jesus was crucified. The New Testament is utterly unanimous that Jesus was crucified. There is no difference. There is no doubt. Where does the doubt come from? Of course it comes from these apocryphal, made-up, heretical, Gnostic works. And I maintain that Muhammad knew far more about these than he did about the New Testament. And so we find that one of the Gnostic works, something called the Apocalypse of Peter, has a vision, allegedly, of course this is all lies, which says this: "I said," Peter talking to the Gnostic false Jesus, "O Lord, is that you yourself whom they take and are and that you are grasping me? Or is this one glad and laughing on the tree? And is it another one whose feet and hand they are striking? The Saviour said to me, 'He whom you saw on the tree glad and laughing, this is the living Jesus. But this one, into whose hands and feet they drive the nails, is his fleshly part, which is the substitute.'" It was made to appear to them, says Muhammad. But we have the eyewitnesses, not fables made up by people. We have the eyewitnesses that speak of the crucifixion of Christ. And they do it in no uncertain terms. So, for example, we take Luke's Gospel. They crucified him. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 32. "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right hand, and the one on the other on the left." And then John's Gospel. We have, again, John's own eyewitness account here. This is a man who was there at the foot of the cross. This is nothing uncertain. "They crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the centre." And then he goes on, John chapter 19, to verse 33. "When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." There is no conjecture here, there is solid fact. Solid fact. And we find time and again that Nahanid has some vague memory of a biblical story in his head, and he brings it out. But what he actually says bears no relation or little relation to the Bible. So he gives an account, allegedly, of the birth of Jesus, which has no connection with anything found in the Bible. It is pure fiction. Pure and absolute fiction. Why is this? It is because the man had no idea what he was writing about. And so he recalls the birth of Jesus, and instead of saying anything about Bethlehem, about a manger, about no room at the inn, suddenly it says Mary withdrew from her family to a place in the east. This is the Quran 19:16. She placed a screen to screen herself from them. We said to her angel, he appeared before her, the man in all respects. And so there is no connection at all. Pains of childbirth drove her to the trunk of a palm tree. They have Mary on her own when she gives birth. The man does not know what the Bible teaches. And most damningly, in Quran chapter 5, we find Quran 5:116. Now you see, even if God gave this book, he would know what Christians believe about the Trinity. And yet, Muhammad says this, and behold, Allah will say, O Jesus, the son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, take me and my mother for two gods beside Allah? Well, what Christian ever believed the Trinity was a father, a mother, and a son? None. Even the most Mariolatrous Roman Catholic doesn't believe that. Muhammad didn't know what Christians believed. Muhammad did not know the Bible. He couldn't read the Bible. And therefore he mangles and he garbles it. And we could go into many, many other examples. But just to give one to finish with, we have the fall, according to the prophet, so-called the false prophet Muhammad. Quran 2:36. Then did Satan make them slip from the garden? Satan made them leave the garden, according to the Quran, and get them out of the state of felicity in which they had been. And we said, get ye down, all people, with enmity between yourselves. On earth will be your dwelling place. Muhammad understood paradise, you see, to be heaven, and Eden to be heaven. So the Quran, according to Muhammad, the fall is a literal physical fall. He was up in heaven. Adam and Eve were up in heaven. They fell literally down to earth. Whereas, of course, in the Bible, we read something quite different about the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is, in fact, given it a location in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And it speaks of Eden. Verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it departed and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. And so on, it goes to give geographical detail on earth. Now obviously the whole topography is altered by the flood, but nevertheless, Eden was on earth, not in heaven. And I might go on, but there is no time. Just to give one more example, Matthew 11 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, we read, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, that
is what the scripture says. But the Quran says quite differently. The Quran says, has Jesus saying, thou knowest what is in my heart, though I know not what is in thine. There is an absolute contradiction at that point. And because it contradicts the word of God, because it contradicts what is undoubtedly God-breathed, and what it itself appeals to, we reject the Quran, and we regard quite rightly the Muslims as followers of a man who no doubt was sincere, but who was sincerely wrong and sincerely deluded. Who are we to believe? A man who died in 632, when he says that Jesus was not crucified, or men who stood at the foot of the cross, a man, John, who stood at the foot of the cross when he says that Jesus was crucified, the eyewitnesses, or a man in a cave in Arabia? Doesn't matter fundamentally how correct the text of this book is compared with what it was in 644. The content is wrong. The man who wrote it did not know the Bible as it existed in 610 to 632. And therefore, what about the Quran? The Quran is an imposture. It is a fake revelation. A false revelation, whether made up by Muhammad or instigated by Satan, it is a false revelation. We have the word of God, the prophetic word that is made more sure, and the word of the eyewitnesses guided by the Holy Spirit. We can trust the Bible. We cannot trust the Quran.